According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can hold off for the moment, turning anywhere, because our questions and answers could take us anywhere throughout the Scriptures. I realize a lot of you might have driven in tonight, excited about a Good Seed International Missionary Report from Joe Thomas. Joe called a little bit earlier. He's running late. He'll be here on Sunday. So that's about 4 days late. Actually, he got sick. Flew in from Germany last night and has been in Fort Worth this morning with his wife's family, I believe, and then called to see if there was any way we would have enough grace to reschedule him. And I thought, well, you know, we could go the legalism route, but well, let's stick with grace. Come on down on Sunday, and we'll look forward to the report then. So, anyway, that'll be this Sunday night, and that means that Glenn gets the night off. I want to make sure I tell him between now and then that Glenn will not be required for the Hebrew study there on Sunday night. All right. Before we start taking questions, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is humble before the authority of God's Word, in fellowship and prepared. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the testing that you send in our lives. Father, in some cases, they just hit us out of the blue from left field, we tend to say. But, Father, you weren't surprised by any of it. You crafted it perfectly. You planned it precisely for the maximum glory of your Son. And, Father, we thank you that we can be partakers in your plan to glorify your Son. And I thank you that you call us to be your fellow workers in this assignment. So, Father, for the test that we face, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. We may find from time to time you give us something that's not very pleasant. But then again, Father, the cross wasn't pleasant either, and our Savior endured faithfully and accomplished all you had for him. So we thank you for that. We thank you that we can come together in his name. We're not here in our own worthiness tonight. Father, we ask for you to set aside distractions. We ask for you to take every thought captive, fix our eyes firmly on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question time. I got one email from Mr. Anderson here. And I was actually not planning on a question and answer night tonight because we were having a missionary report. And so when I saw Mr. Anderson's question, I thought, wow, that's a great question. I want to spend some time on that. And then I didn't do it. Because I thought, well, I got an extra week. I can come up with a good answer by next week. Basically, the question, though, comes out of John 15. And there's a troublesome phrase in there that says, they would not have sin. Where he is rebuking his audience here, where he says, if I had not come, this is Jesus speaking. You can tell because he always speaks in red. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for sin. And there are some wonderful answers to this. I'm gonna hold off for a week until I can find the best quotes that I want to find out of the commentaries that agree with me to say this is a good understanding for how to handle these verses. But one thing just to keep you thinking between now and then, though, the term sin can refer to the offense itself. If it's a personal sin, it can refer to the deed. Oftentimes in the singular, it refers to sin as an estate, the lost estate in Adam, or the sin nature that indwells each one of us. Very frequently, if sin is in the singular, that's what's in view. In particular, the use of hamartia in the Gospel of John is very noteworthy, and it is a valuable study to go through all the uses of hamartia in the singular in the Gospel of John that gives us a clue. But one of the main features of sin is not for the deed itself, but for the guilt that sin entails. So the guilt of the sin is sometimes in view. And anyway, we'll answer that more thoroughly, but just stop to consider how accountable the human race is anyway, just by virtue of being sinners by birth, nature, and practice. But then consider what happens to accountability when the Lamb of God arrives and takes away the sin of the world. See? Because without the work of redemption, if the Redeemer does not come into the world, We can still claim a guilt. We can still claim being in deserving of the lake of fire. And yet, we're partakers of Adam's guilt, really, as opposed to our own guilt. But you could say, well, it was nothing we did. We just inherited the sins of Adam. We were born in Adam, and it was nothing we did. But whereas the provision comes, the Lamb of God arrives, He becomes the perfect kinsman redeemer, the substitutionary sacrifice. Now, if you reject that, you see how that intensifies the accountability, how it makes the nature of that rejection much more vivid in that respect. So it's really the no excuse drill sergeant motto that comes there in that verse that I think paints a pretty stark message that may be an effective message for evangelism, just to look at somebody and say, you know what, atonement was made on your behalf. Reject it if you want, but the payment's been made, and the guilt has already been assigned. You are on the road to hell. So anyway, that's the short answer, and I'll have more on that next week if I can find the commentary. I know I have. I just wasn't able to find it this afternoon. All right, let's go ahead with some new questions then. We have a microphone runner ready to go. And who wants the lead-off question? No Randy tonight, so anyone can really have the lead-off question. That's kind of become a tradition in a lot of ways. And we're free to have an extended, extra-long question-and-answer session tonight, too, since this is the unplanned class, as it were. Or we have no questions whatsoever. I get out my book and I start firing 12 questions your way. All right, Luke, we'll get the question right up here. Microphone ready to go. There we are. All right.
Concerning Saul before his conversion, was he...
Saul of Tarsus?
Yes.
Okay.
Was he a regenerate?
No one was regenerate before their conversion, but are you speaking about before the Damascus Road?
Before meeting the Lord on the road.
Yeah. That's very debatable. And most people, of course, say no, that the Damascus Road incident was where he went from being an unbeliever to being a believer. I don't think so. And I think I can make a strong biblical case that he was actually regenerate from his childhood. That since he was born of in a Pharisee household, he was the son of a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, that he would have been grounded in the Scriptures from his very childhood. And I think given the nature of salvation by grace through faith, and given the particularly when Jesus speaks of the faith of a child as unto salvation there, I think it's very likely that he was actually regenerate early. But then, like a lot of people, went off to college and got confused. He got caught up in Phariseeism. He got caught up in legalism. He got caught up in the religiosity of the rabbinical traditions of his day, and got so twisted around in crusader arrogance that he really felt he was serving Jehovah by murdering those followers of Jesus. And I do find it interesting. Let me turn to Acts. As he was traveling, this bright light appeared. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Would you ever use that approach in personal evangelism? It's a rough gospel call right there, right? If you're trying to talk to a coworker or a neighbor about... I don't think it is a gospel call. I think it is a rebuke. And it's interesting. He doesn't say, "What must I do to be saved?" Doesn't say anything like that, anything redemption-oriented. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Had he been speaking in Hebrew, which is most likely would have been Yahweh, for example. And to me, that indicates his awareness of Yahweh and his fear that Yahweh might have another name, in particular the name that he's been persecuting. All right, which is the immediate guilt factor that comes in based on the question of verse 4, "Why are you persecuting me?" Uh-oh. Because he knows it's the Lord that's asking him that. See? I mean, if you know God is speaking to you and saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" then all of a sudden, you got to figure out, well, why am I persecuting him? He's got to answer the question. And so Saul starts thinking, well, who have I been persecuting lately, right? So that's why he wants the name. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." and putting that name. See, this is why I think there were more than just Paul. I think there were a number of Old Testament believers that were saved looking forward to the coming Christ. Jesus, or the, not Jesus, they didn't know his name, and they said the son of the seed of the woman is coming. The son of David is coming. The virgin born Christ is coming. They didn't know what his name was going to be. They thought his name was going to be Emmanuel, right, from Isaiah. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And they're saved by grace through faith. Then they come face to face with, this is unique to the generation that was there on the ground when Christ was alive. What happens if by the time he arrives, they're so caught up in arrogance and pride that they don't recognize the Christ who saved them? Face to face, see. And so he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he gets the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the statement isn't believe unto salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, or believe in me, or anything like that. Get up and enter to the city, it will be told you what you must do. And I find that to be quite noteworthy as well. So he gets up and he goes into the city. He's there without, he's blind, he doesn't eat, doesn't drink. And while he's fasting, we're told that he's praying. When the Lord goes to talk to Ananias here, he says, go to the street called Straight, the house of Judas. There's a man of Tarsus there named Saul, for he is praying. And I think that he had 3 days in darkness, like our Savior had 3 days in the ground, and Jonah had 3 days in the whale. I think Paul had 3 days in darkness where he would be able to take all of the Old Testament theology that he knew and start to cycle it through into a context that included the name of Jesus Christ. And then Ananias was going to come and lay hands on him so he may regain his sight. Nowhere in here is faith mentioned. Nowhere in here is belief mentioned. Nowhere in here is salvation mentioned, redemption mentioned, or any other such thing. So I think this was his restoration to fellowship after years of crusader arrogance and evil. And this was his great wake-up call. Might be wrong, but that's my thought at this time. Good question. I appreciate that. All right. Oh, now hands are going up. All right. Microphone then. Let's bring it across here to Ms. Jubber. Just squeeze past. There you go. Yes, ma'am.
Was Paul a contemporary of Jesus?
Paul would have been a bit younger, although we don't exactly know how old Paul was. Given that his conversion is in 34 AD, given that he dies in 66 AD, or 64 AD, 67, he dies during the reign of Nero, so we can pinpoint it within 3 years probably. But what year was he born? See, is it
conceivable he could have actually heard Jesus?
I think it's very conceivable. I think it's unthinkable that he would not have heard Jesus. I believe he would have been one of the young students, Pharisaical students at the feet of Gamaliel, listening to the trials taking place. I think he even uses a phrase of eyewitnesses in Galatians that I think he was an eyewitness to the cross, but he was an eyewitness as an unbeliever. And I can't imagine it. Being that he was summa cum laude, he was the preeminent student of his generation. To me, it is unthinkable that he would not have been involved in the trials and execution of Jesus Christ. That's right.
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure of that, but we'll find out when we get there. The phrase, too, when he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, that's my first question when we get to heaven and have question and answer night. Untimely born. Wouldn't it be something if he was the same age as Jesus, born the same year and of a like age? I've considered it, but I just don't think it works out. I think that he was younger than that, but he was still old enough to cast a vote at the death of Stephen. And you couldn't cast a vote unless you were 30 years of age. So that kind of pinpoints his age somewhat.
That's amazing. Yeah. Thank you.
But until we find a verse that says Paul was born on this day, we're guessing at that point. All right, Mr. Smith and then Mr. Williams. Up front here, Christopher.
Ephesians 3:13.
We're going to be there tonight. Actually, we'll be two verses earlier than that in verse 11. But okay, verse 13.
I don't understand why Paul's tribulations are the glory of the Ephesians.
In that, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. The tribulations are on their behalf. He suffers for their sake in sacrificial, unconditional love. And everything he does for their edification will ultimately abound to their glory. The more that he's able to edify them in time, the greater glory they will reap in eternity, and ultimately the greater glory that Jesus Christ will reap in all eternity. So that's the short answer on that. He even speaks of congregations being the joy of a pastor, also the glory of the pastor, also the credentials of the pastor. And he's not going to boast about it himself, about what he's going through, but he'll boast about it on the Ephesians' behalf, because they're much stronger by virtue of the things that he suffered on their behalf, so they wouldn't have to. Does that make sense? Okay. Casey Williams, next.
Going back to what you said about Paul.
Uh-huh.
Does that make the scripture where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," more of a principle than a promise? If you make that, I've heard you make that distinction.
Mm-hmm. My sheep hear my voice. That's a true statement. But as it stands, a sheep that has left the fold, a sheep that's out in the woods being eaten by wolves and things, they don't hear the shepherd's voice. The shepherd has to go looking for them. So I don't think it violates the passage of "my sheep hear my voice." Some people do take that approach, though, and they there's a school of theology out there that refuses to admit that anybody that was saved before the incarnation would have rejected Christ during the incarnation. That's unthinkable to certain theological systems. And so depending on who you're reading, they may quote that as a proof text. But I think it goes beyond what that text actually says. My sheep hear my voice. That's a principle. That's a rule. That's true. But it doesn't mean that all my sheep always hear my voice all the time. And if you've ever been carnal, you know that. You know that in your times of carnality, you're not hearing his voice, but you're still his sheep. And his discipline will bring you back and spark your repentance and rebuke you until that happens. So anyway, that's still my understanding. And I think that's the recognition in Acts chapter 2, when you have that great ingathering of 3,000 souls, is that these were Old Testament saints that were being provided the church age information so that they could cross over from Old Testament to New Testament status and actually enter into the bride of Christ at that point. So, okay, outstanding. Well, you guys did real well tonight. Anything else? Last call? Going once? Going twice? Like an auctioneer here. We can. All right. Let's. I've got a neat study, and I was never really sure where I was going to put this in. And I suppose we can go ahead and leave the lesson, the 1 Corinthians lesson, and leave it numbered, whatever it's numbered. But some things that we touched on just briefly on the will of God, I want to spend this evening to explore that with you here some. Let's shrink that down. This is my favorite floor plan, by the way. I may not be the most subtle guy around, but I work on it. All right. Let's talk about the will of God. And in particular, I want to break down for you tonight five classifications for the will of God. And this is a rough draft study. You're going to get section headings and an introduction to each one. So you're going to get Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3, Roman numeral 4, Roman numeral 5. At some future point, there will be development below that. There'll be main points, A, B, and C, under each of the Roman numerals. There'll be a full development for each one. But for tonight, I just want to kind of give a big picture idea on God's will. And we touched on it a little bit in 1 Corinthians 16, where our focus was mainly on the geographic will of God. Remember, all of the travel plans and the up-in-the-air circumstances and not knowing but having a plan, you know, that he's going to go from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth. That was his itinerary. That was his intent. The Lord might overrule that. See, you read 2 Corinthians, you find out that he does overrule that in a couple of ways. So we focused on the geographic will of God, being where God wants you to be. And you know, it's a tremendous confidence when you know you're where God wants you to be. Because anything else that might happen while you're there is fine because you're where God wants you to be. And testing where God wants you to be is always better than testing and discipline when you're not where God wants you to be. All right? And it's a wonderful source of confidence when you know that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, where you're supposed to be doing it for the right reasons. That's a tremendous confidence. Somebody told me once that he wasn't sure he could ever know that he was in God's geographic will with 100% certainty. Yes, I think you can, just like you know you're saved with 100% certainty. And a fellow, this was years ago now, a fellow was telling me, well, I think when I get to heaven, I'll know I'm in God's geographic will. I told him, no, you won't. Geo means earth. So you're not in the geographic will of God. If you're off of the geo, you're in heaven. You might be in his, what did we decide it was called? Uranographic, yeah. Heaven graphic. Whatever. All right, Uranus graphic, something like that. Anyway, let's talk about the will of God, and we'll start with the decretive will, God's decretive will. Most commonly understood through various studies associated with the divine decree. In eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit gathered together what we call the Eternal Life Conference. We'll see some of the verses tonight. And the Father set forth his plan, his intentions, the Son was in perfect agreement, the Holy Spirit was in total agreement, and in the like-mindedness of the Trinity, they then uttered the decree. And we can think of that as the eternal expression of God's decretive will. It's not the only time he has decreed. There have actually been subsequent decrees throughout time to the angels, to man, and the various stewardships. But all of the subsequent decrees have all been outworkings of the one and only eternal divine decree. Let me show you some scriptures here. Join me in Psalm 2:7. And Psalm 2 is nearly at the very beginning of the book. Of course, Psalm 1 comes first. And then Psalm 148 is nearly at the end. Which you all knew that anyway, because there's 150 Psalms. And I find that these to form rather interesting bookends, as it were, in the Psalter as a whole. And I think one of the great things that's overlooked in the plan of God, in the divine decree, is that the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ himself was the kickoff to the entire plan. He is the firstborn of all creation, and his human nature, the beginning of that human nature, was the Father's good pleasure to accomplish. And as we read it in Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of Jehovah. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And when you all get your plan of God books that are going to come out here at some point, the ABC reader number 3, you will have the chart in the back that will have the layout of all of these events and will demonstrate the creation of the humanity of Jesus Christ, his human nature, and then the eternal hypostatic union of God the Son with his undiminished deity and true humanity. That was event number 1. Everything is dated from that point on. That's the beginning. Everything prior to that is eternity past. Everything from that point forward is time, as we understand it. So I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And this is the unique testimony of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. It's the essential feature of the Christian truth. Every cult out there will deny this. They will deny his deity. They will deny his nature as the only begotten Son. Or they create their own definition of deity, that he somehow earned deity or became deity as a merit-based system for what he accomplished. Mormons will tell you that the same thing happened to the Father. The Father used to be a man too before he earned his godhood status as the Father. And then Jesus was a man before he earned his godhood status as the Son. And then all these Mormon prophets are out there trying to earn their godhood status. Sorry, ladies, you're not entitled to become gods. But if you support your husband well enough, along with all of his other wives, then you can guarantee that they become a god, and then you have your blessings with him. You'll also spend all eternity pregnant. Again, sorry, ladies. But that's not the Bible, so that's not for me to discuss here tonight. But this decree about the humanity of Christ, the begetting of the Father to the Son, is essential. And it is really the focal point of creation itself, that God has chosen from Alpha to Omega that His plan was going to be the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the Father's plan. And you and I, if we're going to be co-workers with the Father, we need to be glorifying Jesus Christ. If you glorify Jesus Christ and exalt Him, you are a co-worker with the Father. If you do things in your life that bring discredit upon Jesus Christ, you've made yourself an adversary to the Father. And you might expect consequences. All right. So there's the decree of the Lord. And today I have begotten you. It is a day. Day after day, as long as it's called today. But that day was the first. At the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 148, we got another expression of decree. And it's good to start here. It's good to start with the decrees. It is a study in sovereignty. It is a study in what God has determined and what God brings about on an absolute basis. These decrees are totally separate from any finite being's participation. It's entirely what God has decreed and what God has guaranteed and what God is going to bring about. Now, God also decreed the existence of volitional beings. So we become a part of what He's bringing about, and we'll see how that interacts. I love Psalm 148. It's a great big hallelujah here, again and again and again. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah from the heavens, hallelujah in the heights, hallelujah His angels, hallelujah His hosts, hallelujah sun and moon, hallelujah stars of light, hallelujah highest heaven and the waters that are above the heavens. Then notice, let them praise the name of the Lord, let them hallelujah, for He commanded and they were created. Sovereignty. And it's interesting how He creates verbally. Let it happen and it happens. He could create mentally, with thought alone, but He creates verbally for a reason. Not only is He a God of order, but He's a God of communication. He commanded and they were created. Verse 6, He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. And praise God for immutability, for eternal life, for His nature, that what He has decreed is eternal. And so you're saved today by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And since the decree is unalterable, it's not going to change tomorrow. Important consideration there. We also have Daniel, a good political book here, Daniel 9. But we notice that God's decrees in particular feature one earthly nation. One steward nation of an earthly people in the midst of other earthly people. And the decrees go forth here in Daniel 9, 24 and 27. There are other decrees in between, human decrees in between, but the divine decrees that are presented in Daniel 9 are in verses 24 and 27, and they guarantee the preservation of Israel. Makes me sick the way some Christians have become anti-Semitic in their replacement theology and in their dismissal of God's plan and program for Israel. If God was really as fickle with Israel as some Christians think He is, then He's not much of a God, and I would have to tell those Christians that they should not be sleeping very well at night. If God can break His promises and be a liar to David and a liar to Abraham and scrap His plan for Israel, then that's not the kind of God I want to serve. And that's not the kind of God that would guarantee my salvation anyway. If He can scrap His plan for Israel, what's to stop Him from scrapping His plan for the church? Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Speaking to Daniel then, who are his people? The Jews. Speaking of Daniel and the Jews then, what is their holy city? Jerusalem. We have no part in this passage. This passage has no bearing on the church or church age believers. 70 weeks. And Antichrist will arise, the prince who is to come here, will arise and attempt to destroy everything. And he succeeds in destroying the city. He succeeds in destroying the sanctuary. And he thinks he's going to succeed in destroying the Jews. But it will come to an end. Desolations are determined. Verse 27, Antichrist makes a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Then he betrays it halfway through. But I want you to notice, when it all comes crashing to a failure, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. See, when the Father decreed that Jesus Christ would be the celebrity of the universe from Alpha to Omega, implicit in that decree is a destruction for those that would oppose, for the imposters, for the posers, for the false Christ, for those that would presume to lift themselves up as counterfeits of the Father's beloved Son. And their destruction, complete destruction, is a part of that decree, which you see in verse 27. So we have the Father's decretive will. And these are vast themes. These are, like I say, they're eternal in their scope. They are without conditions. We can't thwart them. We can't stop them. We can't slow them down. We can't add 1 millisecond to the timetable of what the Father is bringing about. This is what we see in Ephesians. I said we'd be there, and here we are. To the New Testament, Ephesians 1:11 and 3:11. Remember, Gentiles eat pork chops. GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I believe Gentiles also eat popcorn, but that's not significant to the acronym. Pork chops is what's significant to what Gentiles eat, because Jews would not eat pork chops, but Gentiles would eat pork chops. I think Jews can eat popcorn as long as it's, yeah, I would think. Maybe. I'm sure there's kosher popcorn out there somewhere. All right, Ephesians 1:11 and 3:11. We, you and I, church age believer priests in Christ, have obtained an inheritance. Have obtained an inheritance. What a delight. Normally you don't obtain your inheritance until somebody dies, right? Well, guess what? Somebody died. He died on the cross, and he has received the glory for all eternity. And we're in him. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things, notice, after the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. And who did he take counsel with? Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that eternal life conference. When you go over to chapter 3 and verse 11, is when we have it pinpointed, that everything from time and even before time is now being culminated in the church. We are the closing arguments, as it were, of grace to the court proceedings that are condemning Satan and the fallen angels. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, we read in verse 10, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with, I can't stress this enough, the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose. So how long is that? Trick question. When did it start? Trick question. It's an eternal purpose. It was the expression of the decree from before there even was time itself, from eternity past, in the eternal life conference. The eternal purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so the decretive will of God. Decretive will of God is so vital for us to understand. The second area that we would develop in a comprehensive will of God study would be the directive will of God. Directive will. And my terms might be a little bit different from Pastor Thieme or others you've studied in the past. I think in a lot of cases the decretive will and directive will are sometimes used interchangeably, and I'd rather not do that. I'd rather keep the decrees as decrees. And the directive will, I'd rather keep with what God directly moves in time with his hand. He directly moves in the affairs of men as his part of his directive will. Isaiah has a whole lot of these scriptures. You can even call the prophet Isaiah the prophet of God's directive will. His hand moves, and who can restrain it? You know, think about what we're going to get in our time remaining tonight. We're going to get into all the other aspects of God's will, including when he issues commands to volitional beings. And he issues commands to volitional beings, and we learn by virtue of those commands what his will is. But then often volitional beings rebel. Doesn't mean his plan is thwarted, but it means that the volitional component is not cooperating with what God has verbally directed. All right, we're going to handle that here shortly. But there are other times when God does not issue commands or give instructions or expect volitional creatures to do anything. God himself directly moves and does things. He does things in his good pleasure. I think about the way he shuts doors, takes property off the table, takes other things out of consideration, just moves. Entirely out of our hands. We're not involved in the process, but God's doing things. And we kind of catch on to the fringes of his ways and say thank you for what he does. All right, Isaiah 14. This is in one of the Fall of Satan chapters, but a little bit further down. I like the way some of these things get expressed. In verse 24, the Lord of hosts, this is Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. It didn't happen for you and me, right? I can intend a lot of things, but quite often they don't happen. Not so with God. Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. When God's own hand moves to accomplish his will, we call this his directive will. I call this his directive will. In this case, he's going to break Assyria. Why did the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians? Secular history would give credit to Nabopolassar and his brilliant general chain of command system and his tactics. The father of Nebuchadnezzar taught Nebuchadnezzar everything he ever learned, and Nabopolassar was an amazing military mind. Secular historians will tell you that Nabopolassar and the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. The Word of God tells you that God's directive will brought Assyria to a close, and I believe the Scripture makes it clear that they were the instrument of wrath upon Israel. They carried the northern kingdom into captivity. Of course God was going to bring them into wrath, because he curses those who curse Israel. So we have his directive will in verse 24. Also verse 27, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So the directive will is where God stretches out his hand, and God in sovereignty does things in his creation. And he hasn't left it as a volitional matter for humans or angels to accomplish. And he hasn't even delegated it to the Son or the Holy Spirit to accomplish. It's a non-delegated personal action of God the Father. And we can think of it as his directive will. We have 2 Thessalonian passages as well that speak of this. 1 Thess 3:11 and 2 Thess 3:5. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. This is something we can pray for in our quest for divine guidance and seeking where we're supposed to be as a congregation and so forth. He said, this is a prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. See, so often we use circumstances as an excuse. We say, oh, well, you know, I wanted to do this, but, you know, couldn't help it. This other thing came up and couldn't afford it and blah, blah, blah. Circumstances were just working against me. All right. That may be. Circumstances might be a test, and maybe you handle it pretty well, or you didn't handle it very well, or whatever else. But who's in charge of circumstances? And are circumstances circumstantial? Or are they a part of God's directive will? Who directs the circumstances? And did you ask him to direct those circumstances in a particular way? So that if he either granted the desire of your heart and directed them that way, you say, thank you, Lord. If he did not direct the circumstances that particular way, it's because he knew better. You still say, thank you, Lord. And you operate under the conditions he establishes. See, that's his sovereignty. God's in charge of the circumstances. He knew that under different circumstances, Sodom and Gomorrah would repent. He knew that. He knew the circumstances that would prompt their repentance. They were Jesus' miracles. If Jesus' miracles would have been done, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. Jesus told them that in Capernaum. That if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and remained unto this day. God knows the circumstances. God has sovereign control of the circumstances. We have to know that. It doesn't mean we're not accountable. Not at all, because we're 100% accountable for every choice we make. Because we make choices based on the circumstances we're in, not the circumstances we wish we were in. Right? Or the circumstances we want to be in, or we wish we could have swapped out this set for that set. No, we make decisions based on where He places us. And we're accountable for the choices we make. He's accountable for the circumstances He places us in, if that makes any sense. So may our God and Father Himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to You. Have sovereign control and direction over our lives, where we go, what we do, opportunities that come up. You say, well, God won't coerce our volition, will He? Well, have you asked Him to coerce your circumstances? All right, and then 2 Thessalonians 3:5, another prayer. This one's for them, not for... The first one was Paul's prayer on his own behalf. This one is his prayer on the Thessalonians' behalf. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts. May the Lord direct your hearts. That's my prayer for this congregation, for believers that have the once-a-week appetite. God would direct their hearts into a deeper appetite to want to be fed more than once a week, to be fed twice a week, three times a week, four times a week, five times a week. Increase the appetite according to His good pleasure. There's testing coming up. There's more and more testing every day. And I think we need believers equipped with a greater appetite, equipped with a greater burden for prayer, to be able to face these tests as we approach them. So may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. These are prayer requests with the directive will of God in focus, asking the Father to direct these circumstances. So we have the directive will. Thirdly, we have the declarative will. The declarative will. This is where God declares what we should do. Quite often, these are the commands God issues. The imperative commands. See, I think salvation is a part of the declarative will of God. Because He has declared that He desires for none to perish. He has declared that all men everywhere should repent. Now, it doesn't happen. Because unbelievers die every day and go to hell. I think this is what troubles people. Because people read about, well, God doesn't desire for any to perish. And then they think, did He get thwarted somehow? All right. Separate the decretive will from the declarative will. Because when He declares something for obedience or disobedience, the moral creatures then face the consequences. All right. The declarative will, what He declares for us to do. God declared for Jonah, go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? Exit stage left, head for Tarshish and disobey. So God starts working through the directive will. By the way, the overruling will of God, some of you had teaching on that in times past. The overruling will of God is simply an aspect of His directive will, where He directs circumstances in the realm of a disobedient child. All right, what is God's declarative will? Back to Isaiah again. You know, I think Isaiah may have been one of the most spiritually mature believers of the entire Old Testament. We're told that John the Baptist was the greatest of those born among women, but man, Isaiah had some deep, deep doctrine. All right, Isaiah 44. See, God is a God who communicates. I think the intelligent design people are right in that they picked up the fact that God's a God of order, He's a God of design. They look at the universe and they see order and design and function and they see intelligence. But I think you can go a step beyond that and say God is a God of communication. Because we see so much communication in from barking and meowing and mooing and even other forms of communication we don't understand. We know they're communicating, we're just not quite sure how it works. But they do. The animals communicate different things. All right. Isaiah 44, we start seeing these declarations. And this is part of why he's so glorious and why he is able to mock the fallen angels posing as God. Because he says, thus says the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Who is like me? We have about 30 chapters earlier than this. In chapter 14, Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And I believe this is a direct rebuke against Mr. Hillel ben Shachar. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Declare it. If this poser thinks he's a god, he should have no problem with a declarative will. Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, I think that's an angelic reference, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. See, the fallen angels might maybe, you know, kind of sort of do an okay job recounting the angelic history and the antediluvian Adamic history and human history. But then when he says, oh, and by the way, carry it forward all the way to Omega and declare your will. Can't do that. They're finite beings. They're creatures of time like we are. So let them recount it to me in order. From the time I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. It's a wonderful statement of God's declarative will. Yes, he decrees. Yes, he directs. But he also declares. And what he declares through verbal revelation, the moral creatures are then accountable for obeying. Next chapter over, 45:21. Again, it's mocking to the fallen angels. Gather yourselves, we read in verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. No one of them is capable of doing this. So he invites all of them to go ahead and join together and work as a group. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. You know, we pointed out the other day, if you have to carry your God around, he's not very impressive. Declare and set forth your case. If you think you are the Most High God, the declarative will should be natural to you. It should be a part of who you are. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. That's why the Book of Mormon is so tragic. The Quran is so tragic. All these latest and greatest late-breaking revelations. Well, where have you guys been? The one who revealed it long ago. Next chapter over, chapter 46. You kind of get the idea. This is the dominant theme of this stretch of Isaiah, in chapter 44, 45, 46. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The declarative will of God. He announces what he's going to do. He announces what he wants us to do in his declarative will. We may not like it. We may run from it, like Jonah. But we face the consequences when we do. All right, here's a new one for you. I wanted to keep everything D's, so I renamed the permissive will of God. All right? I don't imagine it's going to stick. I think, you know, Pastor Thiem had 50 years of teaching the permissive will of God. And so overturning the vocabulary may not happen overnight. But everything else was a D. So I thought we got to find a D for this will too. Demonstrative. In other words, in this facet of the will of God, God's demonstrating something. And what he's demonstrating is when he allows a finite being to wander off into carnality, it's not a good thing. But that's on display. He demonstrates that. That is a testimony of his grace, a testimony of his faithfulness. It's an exhibit in the angelic conflict like every other exhibit in the angelic conflict. When he permits carnality, when he permits a mortal being to pursue a plan not of God's origin, we call that evil. When he permits that, it's a display. It is a demonstration. And what I have titled here, the demonstrative will. We're better than Romans. Romans 3. In fact, we've got a string of passages here in Romans. God is so faithful when he demonstrates things. We talk about our salvation in Christ and how we can, even though we're sinners, how we can be justified, how we can receive his righteousness, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to be righteous. There's no other way to be declared righteous. Whom God displayed publicly. Why does he do all these displays? Why does he do all these demonstrations? Well, you'll see that in the Plan of God book when it comes out. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that was, notice, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. At the present time. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, permissive will and what God demonstrates, why he permitted Adam and Eve to fall in the first place, why he permitted that estate, the fallen estate in Adam, the estate of sin, why he permitted that, why he passed over those sins. He gave an animal ritual by which atonement could be made and which sins could be passed over until the final removal took place with the Lamb of God. The demonstrative will and all of that sin, all of that rebellion, all of that suffering that came into the world, it's a demonstration of God's patience and a demonstration of God's grace. Two chapters over to chapter 5. Again, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our God is a God who demonstrates. And that includes our carnality. That includes our time out in the tules, our time out of his will. That will be a demonstration as well. See, because he doesn't stop us. Or rarely will he overrule and not let us. The fact is, though, is that we're still carnal because we wanted to do it. You know, if you committed a sin mentally, and then for whatever reason he overruled and didn't let you follow through on the overt activity, well, you already did it in your mind, so you're already carnal, but he very graciously, in some cases, protected you from taking that next step. Romans 9, verses 17 and 22. Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you." That's why under permissive will, he allowed for Pharaoh to harden his heart and to be abusive to the Jewish people. That my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Permissive will was for demonstration purposes. That's why, although the colonel called it the permissive will, I think of it as the demonstrative will, where God demonstrates his plan in permitting these rebellions to take place. Down to verse 22, and I like this. It's a what-if question. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why does he have so much patience towards the unbeliever? Why is he so merciful towards the lost? Part of the demonstration that he wants to do. So he can demonstrate the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, you and I, which he prepared beforehand for glory. 1 Timothy, the last one is 1 Timothy 1:16. The example there with Paul. Being the demonstration. Yet for this reason, where he's the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate. If he was saved as a child, then all of his persecution of Christians was the work of a reversionistic believer. And yet God was patient in his demonstrative will to demonstrate the surpassing value of grace. Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Permissive will. See, this is a thing that the world doesn't understand. The unbeliever mocks it, even though the beneficiaries of it. You think they could come to appreciate it. I think they do once they're saved. They appreciate the mercy that allowed them to come to the light. But it's anyway, that's a whole study of its own. The last one, the discretionary will. Have I misnumbered these? There's five, right? As I back up. Decretive, directive, declarative, demonstrative, and our last one, discretionary. The discretionary will of God. You've never had this before, that I know of. I don't know. I never heard another pastor ever teach it this way. Discretionary. Think about what discretion means. Think about it if someone has extended you a certain amount of discretion. Because that's what God has done. The discretionary will of God. These are the non-essentials. These are the doesn't matter factors of life. You'll see what I mean with some of this. But we find seven times throughout Proverbs that as God equips us with wisdom, he expects that you and I will be able in maturity to have some discretion. Now, a babe doesn't have any discretion. He's not equipped to exercise discretion. A parent wouldn't turn to a two-year-old and say, make your best choice on this. I trust your discretion. All right? Because the two-year-old is just going to, you know, say, great, you know, eight more bowls of Fruit Loops or whatever. And they're not going to exactly make wise decisions with proper discretion. But the older a person becomes and the more maturity they manifest and the more discretion they are permitted, that should be a facet of the wisdom that we obtain. And like I say, it's seven times here in Proverbs. Let me get to it here. And they're in order there, so we can run through them pretty quickly. Proverbs 1:4, why do we even have these? To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. And important, of course, that you combine the two. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't add discretion to it, then you're a foolish, smart person. You've got a lot of information available. And you actually know enough to be dangerous, and sadly, you don't have the discretion to make use of what you know in the proper way. Chapter 2 and verse 11, discretion will guard you. This is why you make the Word of God a priority. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. And it will be there. Your parents can't follow you around all the time, but the Word of God goes with you because it's implanted in your soul, delivering you from the way of evil and the strange man and the strange woman and everything else here in Proverbs. Proverbs 3:21. The Lord, that's Yahweh, in an application of wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. So we understand wisdom and understanding are important. God himself makes use of them. My son, verse 21, do not... let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul. 5:2. Give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. See, children need to be grounded in doctrine so they can make proper decisions and application in their lives, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. Those are the lips you want, the lips of the adulteress, the honey-dripping lips. That's the snare. Three more real quickly, 8:12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. Great, powerful passage there of wisdom in chapter 8. We even see the beginning of the humanity of Christ down in verse 22. 11:22. Makes me laugh every time I read it. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout. Yeah, go ahead and put a gold ring in a swine's snout. Wouldn't that be pretty? So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Think of all these Hollywood starlets that have a physical attractiveness, or they think they do, and their souls are a wreck. And finally, 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So 7 times in Proverbs, we see that discretion is an important feature. And God has entrusted us with a certain amount of discretion. Think about the discretion that He gives you. If you drive a Ford or you drive a Chevy, God doesn't care. He's giving you discretion. If it's silver, if it's blue, God doesn't care. You've got discretion. Choose what you want. Choose what you like. What do your eyes take pleasure in? See, the great discretion that we have. Why did you wear the shirt you picked out to come to church tonight? God doesn't care. You have discretion in the discretionary will of God. And this is what's laid out in Romans 14. Goodness, I'm 2 minutes over. Romans 14. I have discretion to go 2 minutes over. And, David, I don't get any overtime for this, right? This is all just... Yeah, okay. At your discretion. All right. Romans 14. I love this. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. What are his opinions? The areas of the Christian way of life that he has exercised discretion over. They're just his opinions. He likes bridge and you like pinochle. So don't be condemning. Say, are you talking about cards? Ooh, Christians don't play cards. Well, discretion. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. And it may be, see, what I love about this is that from issue to issue, it can go back and forth. Hot button issue number A, you might be the strong brother and you're ministering to a weaker brother who has a hang up in that regard. And then the very next day, you come across hot button issue B. Now it's your turn. This is something you got to hang up over. You're the weaker brother in this regard. And he has the privilege of returning that blessing by being gracious towards you. Assuming, of course, that you showed him some grace yesterday. And he's motivated to return the grace today. If you condemned him and ripped him to shreds and treated him like the no good criminal scum he is or whatever, then don't expect that that promotes reciprocal action. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. This is the discretion God gives us. The discretion God gives us. You want to be a Spurs fan? You want to be a Lakers fan? Permissive will, you know, God lets that happen, but it's tragic. You want to be a baseball fan, you want to be a Mariners fan, you want to be a Yankees fan. You want to be, see, Gary's in heaven now. I don't think there's no more Yankee fans left, right? Gary's with the Lord. Hook'em Horns, okay, Longhorns, whatever you want to be, Aggie. You got discretion. There's no reward at the judgment seat of Christ for picking the NBA champion. All right, and there's no loss of reward when your team departs the playoffs. The discretionary will. What I like is under the discretionary will, as we read in Corinthians, you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. It's not rewardable. And the only loss of reward comes about is if you turn it into a stumbling block when it shouldn't be. the discretionary will of God. All right. Well, I have used 5 minutes in discretionary will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And it's a surprise for us tonight. We were expecting a missionary report, but your plan is the one that never gets thwarted. Ours get adapted from time to time. Father, we do pray for Joe and Suzanne. We ask for your blessings there. Help him in his travels. It's not fun to be sick. It's not fun to be traveling. And it's really not fun to be sick when you're traveling. And I do pray that you'd restore him to a functional basis where he can come down here on Sunday and be an encouragement for us. And I look forward to hearing about the ongoing progress for him and his wife and their brand new experiences with Good Seed, not only helping them in the administrative functions of the bookkeeping and other administrative functions they do up there in Canada, but now even overseas travel and some of the hands-on involvement they've had with Good Seed. I'm eager to hear how you're blessing them. We know you've blessed them with another baby since the last time we've seen them, but we're looking to see other blessings that you have multiplied. Thank you for letting us be a part of that mission, being a part of that endeavor through the support you privilege us to take part in. And so, Father, we are indeed looking forward to that report this coming Sunday, if you delay long enough and if we're not already snatched up into the clouds and taken up into glory. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and for the faithfulness of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.